We're going to continue our study tonight in Westminster Shorter Catechism, and number 36. This is our second lesson there. And as we do, I'd like us to not do that, but do this. Let's go to Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Let's give attention to God's word. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36, Jesus Christ has been invited to have dinner at one of the Pharisees' homes. Luke 7, beginning at 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Father, we ask now that your word has been read, that you would add your blessing to it, that you would guide us tonight, and that you would cause your word to pierce our hearts, and that, Father, we would be led to recognize and confess sin, and, Father, we'd see all the promises which are yes and amen in Christ. Guide and direct our study tonight, all for your glory and to exalt the name of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue studying the confession, last week we had some review. We'll do a little bit of review this week as we've got our second lesson on number 36. And we began last week a little further back, but tonight we're just going to go to effectual calling and recall what that means. Effectual calling is the work of the Spirit whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our hearts, our minds, and the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills, and he persuades us, enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's effectual calling. Well, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Remember, we're talking about this life and those benefits which those who are effectually called receive. And we read here that they that are effectually called in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. And if you'll remember, we're talking about those several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. So what are those benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And we read last time, and hasn't changed this time, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. That's the catechism that we're studying tonight. We started studying last week. We're going to finish it up, Lord willing, tonight. So we saw those five benefits: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. Last week, we studied assurance. So just to review that quickly, what is assurance? It's that Spirit-enabling work, and wherein we are able to discern within ourselves the graces to which the promises of life are made. And we're bearing witness with their spirits. The Spirit is doing this. He's bearing witness with our spirits that we are indeed children of God. And we're infallibly assured that we're in that estate of grace, no longer in the estate of sin. And we shall persevere in that estate of grace unto salvation. That's assurance. We were talking about assurance of God's love last time. And so as we saw, out of justification flows the assurance of God's love, wherein he pardons all of our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so I think we can see the assurance of God's love within justification itself. It flows out of justification, doesn't it? Adoption, we talked about this last week as well. An act of God's free grace, whereby we're received into the number, have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. First John, the first epistle written by John, chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So that flows out of adoption. The assurance of God's love flows out of justification. It flows out of adoption. And what else do you think it flows out of? Sanctification. That's right. It's the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God. So we see here from Ezekiel 36, all of this work of God. He sprinkles us with water. He cleanses us from our uncleanness, from all of our idols. Gives us a new heart, places a new spirit within us. He removes our hearts of stone, and in place of that, he gives us a heart of flesh. He puts his spirit within us and causes us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. That's sanctification. We can see God's love within all of that work that which God does. Well, that was assurance of God's love. Tonight, we want to focus on those last four benefits which flow out of or accompany justification, adoption, and sanctification. Here they are. We're going to take them one by one. We're going to spend a little bit more time on some than others, but let's stay with me. I think this is a good study, things for us to meditate upon even after tonight's study. Well, peace of conscience, what is that? And how does that flow out of or accompany justification, adoption, and sanctification? First, we might want to just think upon this Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see clearly here in this passage this truth that's set forth, that out of justification flows peace with God. It comes as a result. That's why Paul's using this word, therefore. He's just been writing a lot about justification. It began in chapter 3. It continued in chapter 4. And here in chapter 5, as he continues writing about justification, he's saying there is this close connection between your being justified or pardoned of your sins and the peace that we have with God through Christ. It can't be severed. It's there. We need to recognize it. Peace of conscience. Well, we might consider that that peace, which is written of in Romans chapter 5, between saved sinners and God, is a result of what Jesus Christ did. Before we came to faith in Christ Jesus, we were enemies of God. We were at war with God. But as a result of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, taking hold of all of the benefits that Christ has worked on the cross and in the tomb and in his ascension. Now we're at peace because we've taken hold of that peace through faith in Christ Jesus. The war is over, and thus we have peace with God. Now, that's true. But what is this peace of conscience? We can see that we were at war with God. We were battling God. We were rebelling against God. We came to faith in Christ. That's a gift, of course. That peace comes about as a result of what Christ has done. But what about peace of conscience? Well, what is conscience? Webster's defines conscience as internal or self-knowledge. It decides upon the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections. I think that's a pretty good definition of conscience. So we can feel guilty about sinning against God. We can feel the weight of that guilt bearing upon us. And so our self-knowledge as we are in sin should be that we have offended a holy God. And then as a result of our sin, there is this weight, this burden that bears upon us. Our conscience is deciding upon the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections. But remember that justification is part of God's declaration. Justification is, in fact, a declaration of God, and it's a declaration of peace. And we can understand that declaration of peace coming out of or part and parcel of God's declaration that a saved sinner is now guilt-free in Christ. It's exactly what occurs as God justifies. He's the judge in the courtroom who now declares as a result of Christ's work that the sinner who's been saved by Christ is now guilt-free. A true judge declares one who is truly guilty, now innocent in Christ. And so we read that in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Guilt free. Now, let's apply that to the conscience. Right? As a result of being justified, being declared not guilty or innocent, a saved sinner may now be at peace, certainly with God, but also in his or her conscience. Through justification, the saved sinner now knows that he or she is no longer guilty before God, for he is pardoned in Christ. That's the idea behind the peace of conscience. And that's what Jesus Christ tells us, isn't it? At the end of chapter 11 in the Gospel of Matthew, we read, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Labor and heavy laden with what? With the guilt of sin. And I will give you rest. That's the idea, peace of conscience in Christ Jesus. David wrote of it in Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Consider those words. I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. The psalmist, David, here was confident in the Lord's declaration of innocence, of forgiveness. He knew that God was able, and indeed, he knew that God had already done this work. David was confident in God's ability to cover his sins and thus cleanse his conscience. What about Psalm 32? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This truth of being blessed flows out of forgiveness, doesn't it? Blessed as forgiveness flows for the sake of Christ must necessarily include this peace of conscience. How could one be blessed if there was no peace of conscience? Must be. They're connected. They've got to be one and another joined together, blessed must include peace of conscience. And then that passage that we read tonight as we began, this woman who had committed many sins. Jesus Christ knew that she was a great sinner. But consider her attitude as she came to Christ Jesus. Her heart was broken, broken over her sins. She's weeping, weeping so much that the tears were able to wash the feet of Jesus Christ. And then she brings this ointment, preparing him for burial, knowing that he was her Savior, loving him with a contrite heart. She comes with a broken heart. And then consider Christ's call to go in peace. As a result of this forgiveness, we don't read that she goes weeping. Christ calls her to go in peace. There's this idea of this cleansed conscience coming with the broken heart, leaving in peace. Well, our second, actually third point, joy in the Holy Spirit. We won't spend as long on this particular head, joy in the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is involved in each of these things, justification, adoption, and sanctification. It must be, and he is. And so this joy in the Holy Spirit is connected with each one of them. But let's look at it in a little bit more detail. For all who are led by the Spirit, this is Romans chapter 8 at verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's the Spirit who ushers a believer into the family of God. And it's only by the work of the Spirit that one may be and is thus adopted and able to call upon God as our Father. You see that? His power, he is the Spirit of adoption, as Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 15. And then it's the Spirit who testifies of this truth. He's not only the one who accomplishes this work of bringing us into the family of God, he's also the one now who testifies to us. There's witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see that? And as he testifies, you'd think that that joy would well up within us, joy in the Holy Spirit through his power of adoption. For the kingdom of God is not, this is Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is a great truth, a great statement of truth made by the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church in Rome. And there's a sense in which the kingdom of God here is being defined in part by this joy in the Spirit of God, in the Spirit of Christ. It's defined. It's not eating and drinking, but it's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. That's part and parcel of what the kingdom of God is. Consider again David's writing in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David recognized that part of the kingdom was this joy of salvation, joy in the Holy Spirit. And then Psalm 32, once again, this psalm is focused much upon sin. At verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You see this? This psalm, the psalmist here, doesn't specifically mention the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. But consider the phrase, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Sounds like the Holy Spirit to me, the one who's abiding, one who does indwell us. He is surrounding us. And it's the love of God which has caused the Spirit to abide within. That should cause us to shout for joy. As a result of that steadfast love and the abiding presence, Christians should be shouting for joy, joy in the Holy Spirit. And then finally, Psalm 51, at verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Cast me not, verse 11, away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Once again, David knew of the presence of God and the joy that it brought. And as a result of his sin, he's pleading with God that he wouldn't take away his presence from him. He wouldn't take away the Holy Spirit. And so we see that connection between joy. Let me hear joy and gladness. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David knew they were connected. David knew of the joy of the Holy Spirit. And his sin had seemingly caused this separation. The joy had left for a time. And he was asking that God would bring it back in the Spirit. One more passage on the joy in the Holy Spirit comes from Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we see here that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And such as it is, it's certainly one of the great benefits to be received as a result of his abiding and reminding the children of God of their justification, adoption, and sanctification. Joy in the Holy Spirit. It brings us to increase of grace. We're certainly not going to spend as much time on this one, although I think we could spend a whole lesson on this particular aspect, this benefit which flows out of justification, adoption, and sanctification. From 2 Peter chapter 3, at verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Peter didn't write this just because he thought it was a nice thing to say. He wrote it because he knew it was possible. He wrote it because he knows that we need to be pursuing this growth in grace, and he knows that this flows out of that which God has done. Believers do not grow in justification nor in adoption. These are once-in-time works of God. There's no increasing in justification. There's no increasing in adoption. But sanctification is different. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Even the definition of sanctification within the Shorter Catechism gives us the sense of increase, enabled more and more, an increase in death to sin and life in righteousness. Romans 6, verse 13 reads, at least in part, this way: present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And we see there that contrast, but it's a work. It's that which we should be participating in as the Spirit works within us, increase of grace. And that brings us to perseverance, our last point tonight, last of the benefits mentioned in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The benefit of perseverance flows or accompanies both adoption and sanctification. You might tie it to justification as well. I don't want to limit it. But we probably see it most pointedly in those two, adoption and sanctification. As a saved sinner is adopted into the family of God, he or she will never be put out. Never. This one is now part of the family, a true son or daughter. And each family member will remain in the family until the day of the Lord, until Jesus Christ returns for his bride, the church. Family membership can't be changed, won't be changed. But what about sanctification? That goes to adoption. And so there is perseverance for the Christian as he or she is adopted. They'll always be in the family of God. What about perseverance as a benefit of, or flowing out of, or accompanying sanctification? Again, we read those words. Part of sanctification is that being enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. See perseverance here so powerfully, don't we? From Philippians, at the beginning of this letter, Paul writes this at verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Perseverance. As Christ is the author of faith, we know that he's also the perfecter of faith. Faith is a gift. And so as Paul writes this to those saints at Philippi, speaking of the one who began the good work, speaking of God, he's speaking of Christ Jesus. And it's God, Christ Jesus, and the Spirit who will bring it, meaning faith, to completion. Perseverance. It's not dependent upon your strength. Or 1 Peter, again, as he opens the letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do you notice those words? The clear implication is that there is this inheritance which is imperishable. It won't go away. Not like the fruits and vegetables we have in this world, which are perishable and unfading and kept for saved sinners, that they too will persevere to receive the inheritance. See the connection? This inheritance, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept. And if that's the case, then it must be that those who will inherit this will also persevere. And as we keep on reading in 1 Peter 1 at verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, perseverance is not through the strong power of the Christian. We see that nowhere in Scripture. Here in these few verses we've touched upon, it's all through the work of someone else, meaning God. We don't have strong power. And so we're not relying upon our strong faith because our faith is weak. He's the one who causes us to grow in faith. He's the one who causes us to persevere. By God's power, we're being guarded through faith. Well, what are those benefits again, which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? They are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. These things are worth our meditation. We have skimmed over these. We could probably have taken each one of these and had a separate lesson on them, and we still wouldn't have dug deep enough. So I'm encouraging us all tonight to meditate upon these things. God's love, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience. What does God do as he justifies? What does he do as he adopts? What does he do as he sanctifies us? Joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up the shorter catechism question and answer 37. And here it is. Now, I'm missing a word here. What are the benefits which believers receive from Christ at death? Something like that. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Stop there tonight. We can stop the recording.